Well, we're looking at a section. I just want to kind of catch us up where we're at, because, of course, last week we had our week of prayer, which was an awesome week of prayer, and we weren't in 1 Corinthians, but the week before we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and the section runs from chapter 8 through chapter 11, verse 1, and the heading of this section is liberty. That's what this section is all about. So in chapter 8, Paul spoke about liberty and non-essentials. But we come now to this ninth chapter that deals with liberty in service to the Lord. Our liberty to serve the Lord is what it's all about. You know, when I was growing up, I had a number of parakeets, but one of the last parakeets I had, this bird was truly a bird brain. He really was. I mean, you hear the term, what a bird brain. Well, that's what this parakeet was like. He spent most of his day rattling the cage door. That's what he would do. You'd hear this shaking all the time. And so finally, after hearing it for a long time, you go up to the door, you would open the door, and he would stand on the threshold of the door but wouldn't come out. So he'd still reach above his head, rattling the cage door. So finally, after a while, you just get tired of it, and you say, you know what, you're coming out. You know, I'm tired of this thing. So you go to grab him, and what does he do? He bites you. He locks onto your hand. You know, he starts biting you, and you're trying to get him free. You're trying to get him outside the cage, so he quits rattling the cage and the door, and he can experience freedom. So how does he respond? By biting you. And so this bird was absolutely insane. But as I look at that bird and I'm thinking about this portion of Scripture, it really illustrates something to us. There are believers that forfeit their freedom in Christ. And they do so because of man-made rules. They have adopted rules that are not even in the Scriptures. They're not spoken about in Scripture, but they're man-made rules, and we attempt to, by following these man-made rules, to be more pleasing to the Lord. And what we ultimately do through doing this is we put ourselves in bondage. It's almost as if the door is open and we stand on the threshold and we won't experience freedom. But there's also something, another form of freedom that becomes bondage, and that is a freedom in which we gratify ourselves. In many ways, we want to use our freedom for self. We want to do what we want to do. And that's another form of bondage. The world calls that freedom. The Bible calls that slavery to sin. We find ourselves doing what we really want to do, but in reality, it's a bondage that keeps us from really enjoying freedom that God has for us. Well, this freedom that Paul is describing in this passage is an amazing freedom that was purchased for us by Christ. And this freedom is so wonderful that we actually have freedom and liberty in Christ to not use the freedom that Christ has given to us. We don't have to use it. And that's the freedom that Paul speaks about in this passage. He speaks about a freedom that is so freeing and so liberating that we don't even have to use it. We don't even have to be tied down by it. We can actually say, you know what? I'm not going to do that. I'm going to choose to love this person. I'm going to choose to love these people. And I'm going to desire to do it with no strings attached. I know I don't have to, but I desire to do so. So it is a freedom to be truly free in Christ. Jesus himself said, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Now here's the thought of our passage. We always like to take the passage and sort of boil it down into a manageable thought. And here's the thought. Christ has liberated believers, but freedom is experienced through the knowledge and love of Jesus Christ. That is the way that we're going to experience genuine freedom. It has to come through the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the Scriptures. And that knowledge that God gives to us must be tempered by love, our love for God, our love for the lost, our love for our fellow man. So it is a knowledge and a love that liberates the believer to exercise this incredible freedom that Christ has for us. Now, here's how I want to break it down this evening. Pretty simple. In verses 1 through 14 is serving in knowledge. We want to talk about the freedom and what the Bible says about it. And then in verses 15 to 27 is serving in love. So it is the knowledge of God, and the motive of using that knowledge is God's love. So let's pick it up tonight, starting in verse 1, and I hope that you'll follow along. We'll put the notes, of course, up on the screen. If you got the app, the notes are right there under Wednesday night. There's 4 pages of notes tonight that are there, and you can follow along and stay engaged in it. And again, let's remind ourselves that as we're following along, we're engaged in the passage. We are technically worshiping. I don't think there's more of a worshipful time in a service is when we're studying the Bible. It really is. I mean, we often think of worship as singing the songs and so forth. And then really, you're singing to the Lord and the words are coming from your heart. That truly is worship. But I don't think there's ever a time in which God is more magnified and more glorified than when we're studying the Bible. Because the Bible's all about magnifying the Lord. It's all about glorifying God is what it is. So let's pick it up here in verse 1 and let's talk about serving in knowledge. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Now, the context of this is a section dealing with liberty. Paul left off in chapter 8, and he spoke about liberty and non-essentials. There are certain non-essentials that God does not dictate and tell us what we must do. We talked about food sacrificed to idols, and Paul made it clear, no such thing as an idol. There's no such thing as another god. You can offer meat all day long to a false god. It doesn't mean anything because a god doesn't exist. But some, because of their conscience growing up in paganism, it offended them, and they felt as if I eat that meat that was sacrificed to an idol, I'm actually part of the worship of that idol. And so there were believers that were saying, well, that's absolutely nonsense. There's nothing wrong with it at all. I mean, you just need to grow up, you know, and just kind of that attitude. And then versus the other one saying, well, if you eat that, you're not as spiritual because you're now involved in the worship of demons. And so you often find out that some of the most immature believers in a church are the biggest bullies. Because they want everyone to comply with them. They want everyone to do what they do. And so Paul says, listen, what you need to do is you need to grow up. And those that are mature, you need to ease up. Don't put pressure on them. Don't try to change them. And don't, you know, blast them with the scriptures. Just allow each one to be convinced to himself what God is saying. And so we talked about liberty, the freedom that we have in liberty. And so now Paul talks about service. So what Paul does in this verse is he asks 4 questions in one verse. And we'll look at these real quickly. And the answer to these is yes. So here you go. I'm giving the answers before we even read it. So he's going to ask 4 questions, and the answer is yes. So the first question is evidence of freedom. Am I not free? And what he means by that, have I been set free from the bondage of sin and from men? And the answer to that is yes. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 8:13, Paul says, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again that I might not cause my brother to stumble. So what Paul is doing in this first verse is Paul is using himself as an example. And the reason he's doing so is he left off with himself. He says, I would not do anything to stumble another believer. So the context in chapter 8 is Paul's been using himself as an example of walking in liberty, walking in freedom, but doing it through love. Because though I have the freedom to eat that meat, I won't do it if I know it's going to hurt somebody else. I am not going to impose my views on them and stumble them. And I mentioned to you, there was a person I talked to some time back that he watched another believer drinking. So he thought, well, I guess I can do that. And he went on to tell me that one drink led to 20 years of drinking. So that's the danger of it. That we have the liberty, but love says, I can forego that liberty lest I stumble or trip somebody up. So Paul used himself as an example of that. And the evidence was, he goes, I am free. I am free. And in my freedom, I am using my freedom in love to not stumble others. The second is the evidence of calling. Am I not an apostle? An apostle is one sent out, or sent one. Really the most trusted position in the New Testament church. So the answer to that is yes. Paul was trusted by Christ, was given the position as an apostle, wrote actually a big portion of the New Testament. The next, number three, is the evidence of faith. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Acts 9 describes the conversion of the apostle Paul, that he saw Jesus. He had an encounter with Jesus. That was one of the reasons Paul could be an apostle, because one of the requirements of being an apostle is having met Jesus, having seen Jesus. So Paul met that qualification. And then fourthly, the evidence of fruit. Are you not my work in the Lord? Corinth was founded by Paul. The very existence of this church was Paul's fruit. Paul was the one that preached the gospel there, spent several years there. So really, the Corinthian church was really Paul's fruit. It was evidence of Paul's fruitfulness. So in verse 2, he says, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Now, there were some that had crept into the Corinthian church that were challenging Paul's apostleship. And it gets to such a point that in 2 Corinthians is all about Paul defending his apostleship. Now, this is a big deal. Let me tell you why. Because if Paul is truly not an apostle, then the words of Paul are truly not from God. Then a big portion of the New Testament is written by men. It's not really divine. So it was really a big deal, Paul's apostleship. And so in 2 Corinthians, Paul, the most autobiographical of all Paul's writing, Paul lets us into his heart, and he begins to describe who he is, what he has gone through, and he speaks about his personal struggles that he had with the Lord. So it's really a tremendous book. We'll eventually get into that book, but it's a tremendous book. And so, again, notice that he says to others, I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. We're all going to have critics, aren't we? Every one of us in this room tonight have critics. If you're working a job, you possibly have coworkers that are constantly challenging you, or they're asking you why you did this or why you did that. You get critics in the home. You have critics in the neighborhood. You start serving the Lord, there's always going to be critics. You should be serving God this way. If you really want to be used by God, you should do this. I have people tell me this stuff all the time. This is really what you should be doing. And oftentimes there are those that don't even go to church. They're telling me what I should do in church, which I find quite interesting. And this is what you should teach on, but they're not even sitting in to hear the word, but they're telling me what I should do. So it's kind of comical in a lot of ways. So, you know, you start walking with Jesus, you're going to have people telling you how you should serve God, what your priorities should be, you know, how you should be this, how you should be that. So it just comes. It just comes with the territory of walking with the Lord. You're going to have your critics. And so Paul had his. And so in verse 3, he says, my defense to those who examine me is this. Now I'm going to let you in on what that is. And really, the rest of this chapter is comprised of these two things. He's going to talk about life experience. He's going to use some earthly illustrations of people being compensated for their service to the Lord, compensated for their work, their service. But he's not going to stop there. Then he's going to beeline over to the scriptures, and he's going to say, the scriptures actually say this. So Paul is speaking from experience, but he's going to speak from life experience, but most importantly, which all of us are concerned about, is we're concerned about what the scriptures say. So he uses this word examine. He says, my defense to those who examine me. This word examine means to make a search, or to scrutinize, or to put on a searchlight. So there were those that were scrutinizing Paul. They put the searchlight on Paul. We would say they put him on the hot seat. You know, they put the light on him, and there they would begin to examine Paul to see what he's all about. You know, why did he serve God? Why did he go to this city? Why did he spend 2 years there? Why did he then leave that city and go to this city? Why does Paul always say this when he goes to churches? And so they're just basically just scrutinizing and really being a critic of the Apostle Paul. But really, at the final analysis, what really matters in all of life is God's presence in our life. That's what it's all about. People can say what they want to say, But if you and I have a relationship with God, and it's a real relationship with God, that we're communing with Him, we're in the Word, we're in prayer, we're attempting to follow His will, we're attempting to do what He wants us to do, that's what really matters. That's the final announcement. People may not agree with the way that we walk with the Lord, may not agree with the way that we serve the Lord, but really, ultimately, at the end of the day, it's God's presence in our life. And that's really going to be Paul's point. I mean, it's his love for God. It's his love for the lost. It's his love for the gospel is what it is. So in verses 4 through 7, Paul talks about the worker's liberty. The worker's liberty in serving the Lord. There's a liberty that comes to those that would serve him. And so he says here in verse 4, he says, "Do we not have a right to eat and drink?" Now, is that a little sarcastic or what? So he's saying, as a pastor, as a minister, am I allowed to eat and am I allowed to drink something? I mean, that's what he's saying. And of course, the answer to that is what? Yes. Yes. He's going to use a natural, everyday illustration to then turn it over into the spiritual to teach us the spiritual lesson. So again, everyone should be able to eat a meal if they're hungry. If they're thirsty, they should be able to drink. And of course, as Paul's applying this, he's applying it to himself. As an apostle, as a teacher, as a preacher of the gospel, do I not have a right to eat? Do I not have a right to drink? Look at verse 5. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Now, it's interesting to note that Paul makes this statement. This gives us a little insight into the early church, the New Testament church, that the ministers of the Lord had wives. They were married, which I find quite interesting because, of course, he says, even as the rest of the apostles, because, of course, the Catholic Church takes the position that an individual that becomes a priest can't marry. But here Paul is saying that like the priests, like the apostles, do I not have a right like the rest of them, like which all of them are doing, do we not have a right to take a believing wife? Can our wife be part of the ministry? Is it wrong to have a wife in the ministry? Now he goes a little further and notice what he says, and the brothers of the Lord. Now, we made mention of this on Sunday mornings. We're going through the Gospel of Luke. And, of course, the Catholic Church takes the position that Mary was a perpetual virgin. That after giving birth to Jesus, Mary never had other children. But the Bible says quite the opposite. Actually, two of the brothers of Jesus wrote two of the books of the New Testament. Of course, James, the book of James, was the brother of Jesus. He wrote the book of James. He actually was one of the major instruments of the New Testament church. His other brother wrote the book just before Revelation, the book of Jude. So you have two brothers of Jesus that, again, were married brothers. They were ministers of the gospel. Mary had other children besides Jesus. And even we looked at other verses that went on to talk about Mary having daughters. So Mary gave birth to daughters too. So he had sons and daughters. And then he mentioned Cephas. Now who is Cephas? Cephas is Peter. So Peter himself was married. And in Matthew chapter 8, verse 14, and when Jesus had come to Peter's house, he saw that his mother-in-law was lying sick in bed with a fever. When you get married, unfortunately, you get a mother-in-law. That's part of the package, you know, they take the good with the bad. So here it is. So here's Peter, who is supposedly, according to the Catholic Church, the founder of the Catholic Church, the first pope of the Catholic Church, who was married. Now that's interesting. Kind of goes against their tradition. Goes against their whole little thing on marriage and the priests remaining celibate and everything else. I think kind of a rule of thumb on this, and I think we should all follow it as believers. You know, when the Bible silence, so should I. I should be silent too. When the Bible speaks, so should I speak. So again, the Bible's clear on this. The New Testament church, the apostles, the leaders of the New Testament church were married. They had believing wives that were part of the ministry. We know the brothers of Jesus mentioned Cephas. Peter was also married, so forth. And so, Again, what Paul is saying is, do we not have that right? Well, he says it again very clearly in verse 6. Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? So here he goes on to say that not only were they married, but they were also supported by the work of the ministry. They poured their lives into the ministry, and they were taken care of through the ministry. They gave themselves over to prayer and the word. This is in Acts, speaks about this. Acts 6 and 7 speaks about this. And so they were given over to the word and prayer, and they were compensated for the work of service, for the work that they did. Now, Paul was renouncing his rights. He was giving up his rights. Paul could have been compensated through the work that he did in the ministry, but Paul chose to lay that aside because of the critics that Paul had. There were critics that were accusing Paul of only being in the ministry for gain, only for money. So because of that, Paul gave up his right to be compensated for the work he was doing so that they could not mock him, make fun of God, and have disdain for the gospel is what Paul did. Now, 1 Corinthians, if you look at verse 12, we're going ahead of ourselves, but go to verse 12 and notice what he says. If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endured all things so that we will cause no hindrance in the gospel of Christ. So Paul refers to other teachers that came on the scene that were compensated after Paul left for the ministry. They were teaching in Corinth, they were ministering to the believers, and so through their ministry to the believers, these pastors, these ministers, were then compensated. And Paul says, well, wait, let's look at this. They were compensated. So would I not also have the right to be compensated? If later on you gladly supported them that came after me, and I'm the founder of the church, and you compensated them, would I also not have the right to be compensated for the work that I have done? Now, it's kind of interesting. The Mormon church takes that position that those that lead the church are not paid for it. They need to have other jobs and so forth. And I think you kind of get what you pay for in a lot of ways. I think so, because again, you know, they call them steakhouses, but all they serve is bologna. So anyway, but I just think that the Bible's very clear on this. And as we get into this, he'll quote Deuteronomy and he'll quote various passages about, you know, not muzzling the ox and so forth. He uses a vineyard, a soldier, he uses different illustrations to do this. But there's nothing wrong with that. Now, there are some missionaries that we support that in some cases, when you go to some countries, it's actually against the law to work. So you actually have to be compensated. You have to be paid and given money from outside of that nation. They don't want people coming into the nation and working and taking a job from some of the locals. Isn't that a new concept? You got a new job from the locals and then using that to make their living, so they actually have to have support raised for them so that they can be compensated, they can continue to serve the Lord. But then again, there are some cases, like in Paul's case, Paul was a tent maker. Paul, by trait, one of the things that he learned to do was to make tents. So in cases of Corinth and others, Paul would then spend his time during the day making tents, and then he would preach at night. So it just depends on the situation that God has us in. You know, when I first came to the church, I was working. I had a full-time job. Then later on, it went part-time, and then it went full-time. It just depends upon what the needs are and how God might provide. And so what Paul is saying here, hey, you supported these other ones that came in after me. Then did I not have the right to receive that same compensation that you have given to others? Verse 7 says, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of it? So Paul now gives three natural illustrations of compensation. Now you'll know these three. These are all life experience situations that we can see. The first one is a soldier. And the question is, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Can you imagine a person saying, I want to join the army, but I first got to earn enough money to buy my own gun, and then I got to buy my own uniform, and then I need to earn enough money to go to boot camp so I can learn how to be a soldier, and then I need to earn money to get transportation when I go to the Middle East. That's absurd, isn't it? I mean, you become a soldier, you become the property of the U.S. government. You give yourself over. And it's them that they'll put a uniform on you, they'll train you, they'll show you how to shoot a gun, they'll teach you how to climb a building, they'll teach you all of that stuff, because they're going to make you a soldier. You're now their property, and you don't have to worry about the thing. They're going to compensate you. You're going to be taken care of. Your dental is going to be taken care of, your medical, your housing. You'll have the best food in the world. That's what they're going to do. They're going to take care of you. But the whole point is that you don't pay for that. They're going to compensate you for being a soldier. The next one is a vine dresser, the one who plants a vineyard. So the one that plants the vineyard, is he allowed to take any of the grapes? Is that absurd for a person that plants a vineyard and is manicuring and cultivating a vineyard? Would it be wrong for that person to enjoy some of the grapes of the vineyard? We say, no, of course he can do that. What about a shepherd who tends a flock? Is he not allowed to enjoy the milk from that flock? Can he not enjoy the fleece or the wool from that flock? And of course, the answer to all three of these is yes, yes, yes. Of course they can. It's expected that they would be compensated. It's expected that they would get their living from the very thing that they've given their life to. So being reimbursed in the ministry or being supported in the ministry for the giving of your life to the ministry coincides with these things. I mean, it's only natural that it would be this way. So Paul's four-point defense for compensation for the ministry, he now pulls from Scripture. He used three natural examples. He uses that of a soldier, you know, of a vineyard, and He uses these examples that are just everyday, just common things that one would see. And so now Paul, in these remaining verses in this first section, now gives a four-point defense from Scripture. Now he uses Scripture to lay out his case of freedom. So first, in verses 8 through 11, is workers' support defended by law. By the Old Testament law, it defends this. In verse 8, he says, I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? No, what he's saying here simply is this. Is my instruction human wisdom, or is it divine and Scripture? Is what I'm saying found in Scripture? Or is this just me? And I think one of the things that I like to do, and I learned this when I went to Bible college, it was always one of the little things that we would always say, you know, we'd hear something and we'd say, okay, book, chapter, verse. Book, chapter, verse. So what we're doing is we're thinking Bible. We're thinking, does the Bible speak about this? What book of the Bible addresses this? What chapter in that book and what verses in that book address this? So this is basically what Paul's doing. Paul has used life experience. He's used the example of a shepherd, of a vineyard, and of a soldier. But now Paul says it's not just that. It's Scripture. I'm not making this stuff up. This is Scripture. So verse 9 says, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Now he pulls this from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. Now that's an interesting passage, and it's quoted several times, this particular passage. And the law was actually given for a couple purposes. The first purpose was to protect the oxen. The oxen that were working, they were threshing, they would put an ox, they would hook a yoke up to an oxen, and this oxen would walk in a circle. And on the ground was the grain. And as the oxen would walk and stamp on the grain, it would separate the wheat from the chaff. All that would remain underneath the hoof of the oxen would be the heads of grain. But the law taught that as the oxen is walking this endless circle for hours a day, that the oxen is not to be muzzled. What that meant was the oxen could dip his head down and grab some of that, some of those kernels of wheat. That if the oxen's doing the work and he's walking around for hours a day threshing out the wheat, he has the right to lower his head and to get something to eat. And really, by eating, it allows him to keep doing his job, right? I mean, if you get to the point where he has no energy and he's exhausted himself, he drops, and there's no more oxen threshing the wheat anymore. So really, it was a law that was written for really the mercy of the oxen, wasn't it? It was basically telling the owner, you know, enough's enough. You know, you're trying to save and get as much wheat as you can, but you can't abuse an animal by not allowing that animal to eat during its work. Now, he says God is not concerned about oxen. Well, he actually is. When he writes this, he partially is concerned about the oxen. Psalm 104, verse 14 says that God actually provides grass for the fields for the oxen to eat. So God does take into account animals, and God does care for animals. That doesn't mean they go to heaven, by the way, but God does care for them. Like, so some of you, I know some people are crazy on this stuff. You know, so if my dog can't go to heaven, I guess I just won't go. Well, where would you like to go? I mean, you know, you have to think about that. Because if my dog's not welcome in heaven, then neither am I. Okay, well, if that's what you want to take, that's your choice. But so this same verse is quoted in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, and it's applied to the elders. Now check this out. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So that very same verse is applied to pastors. Elders are pastors, they're ministers. And it's saying if they're working hard, studying, preaching, then they should be compensated for the work that they're doing. That's just, it's only right, it's only fair for them to be compensated. It's the same fairness of not muzzling an ox that's working. You wouldn't muzzle an ox. Well, you can't do so to the ministers of the church. Verse 10. Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crop. So he says, yes, it was written for our benefit. There is a measure in which God certainly cared about the animal, but beyond all that, God was doing it for a greater purpose and a greater reason, was to take care of those that would preach the gospel, to those that would give their lives to the service of God and of his people. And he says, the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. So a person that's plowing the field is anticipating that I plow this field, I'm going to be compensated by enjoying the crop of the field that's eventually going to come through my plowing. The very threshing that's taking place, I'm going to be compensated by enjoying some of the wheat that is going to result from the threshing of this thing. So there's always a reward, or there's always a compensation for what's taking place. So verse 11, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? So notice now the application of what Paul is saying here. That what is the difference between doing work that is physical and doing work that is spiritual? In both cases, they are both work, and sometimes they are hard work. I know before I became a pastor, I made cabinets for 13 years. And I'll say one thing about making cabinets is, and doing physical work. that we it was a large shop. At one point, we had, I mean, this shop during, I think it was during the 80s, this shop had gone crazy. There was a big building boom that was gone. We were doing a lot of homes in Las Vegas, and a lot of them for the high desert, a lot of them down towards the beach area. And it would not be uncommon on a 10-hour shift that I would be part of making 9 kitchens full of cabinets. I mean, we would have a set of plans, and we would make kitchens, and we could do sometimes as many as 9 kitchens in one 10-hour shift. So at the end of that 9 hours, you could look over where they would stack the cabinets, and you could say, wow, look at this, man. At the end of 9 hours, you know, we did 9 or 10 kitchens, which you can't do that as a pastor. I mean, you study 3 days, you know, for a Sunday morning, you teach and you give out the word of God, and what's the response? Sometimes you don't see it. You don't really see it. Somebody comes up and says, you misspelled a word on the notes. Oh, thank you very much. I appreciate that. I really appreciate that. That just made my day, you know. But I'm kidding. But the point is that you don't really see it sometimes. And some of you that have physical jobs and you have papers that you have to do or you know, reports that have to be done. You know, you do a report and you're into crunchy numbers. At least at the very end, you could look at that stack and say, wow, look what we did. I mean, look what I did. I did all these. I got the reports ready. I got them on time. And you look at that stack and you think of all the hours that went into preparations and all that. But the ministry's not like that. I mean, you counsel people. You hope that when you share with them the word of God, they'll grab it and run with it and they'll change. You pray that they do. You know, you teach, you pray for people, you spend time with them, you attempt to disciple them. But it's not like looking over and saying, wow, there's 9 kitchens done. You know, it's like, wow, that's great. It's not like that. But at the end of the day, it's hard. It's still work. I was trying to find the quote, and I believe it's William Barclay, so don't hold my feet to the fire and get me on this one, but I think it was William Barclay that when he used to study, he used to put on work boots when he would study the Bible. And his thinking was because it is hard work, and that's why he would put boots on when he would study. And there's something to be said for poring over the scriptures, praying, thinking it through. It is tedious. It is hard. But it's still a form of work. And that's the point that Paul is making here, that ministry work needs to be recognized as hard work. It is hard work. It's different from building cabinets, but it's still hard work. Here's the second point that he makes is in verse 12. Workers support defended by example. So now he uses an example of it. He says in verse 12, if others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endured all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Now, we looked at this verse a moment ago, and the point is that Paul's saying, listen, later on, I founded this church. Later on, other pastors came in, other ministers came in, and rightfully so, you supported them. So is it wrong that I too should have been supported? Is it wrong that I too should receive support? And the answer is no. By all means, you deserve support. Later on, those that came in, that discipled and taught after Paul founded the church and established the church, they got compensated. Paul should have been too, but Paul chose not to. Paul says, I'm going to use my freedom to not do it. I don't want anyone accusing me of being in it for the money. I'm not doing it for that reason. I'm doing it because I love God. I love his people. I love the gospel. So I'm going to choose not to do that. I'm going to support myself, even though I'm giving my life to these people. I'm going to make tents. I'm going to do whatever I have to do in order to keep teaching and preaching and discipling in order to bring about transformation. So the important point of Paul is that Paul forfeited his right to compensation. That's what he did. Now, of course, there is a big extreme on this. If you watch any, I say this very loosely, Christian television, I don't know if I want to use that term, but okay, I don't know what else to call it, but if you watch some of this stuff, and it is insanity. It is absolutely insanity. And I was in a church one time where they took 3 offerings. First, the pastor came out and says, okay, we're going to receive an offering. They came back and says, you know what? The Lord said you didn't give enough, so we're doing it again. So they did a second offering. And then he came back. The Lord, again, wasn't convinced. So the Lord says, we got to do this again. So they took a third offering. And so I've been in places like, I've been in church where they say, okay, there are 10 people here tonight that are going to give $1,000 each. I knew I was a one of them, but that's what they said. They said, there's 10 people are going to give $1,000. And so, and then after that, there's 10 people are going to give $500. And so I've been in these meetings like this in which there's absolutely no shame. And you can go on to YouTube and you can type in Kevin Copeland, for instance. He's a great example of this, where, you know, him and Creflo Dollar and the rest of them are out there saying God told them that they need to have these jets and they need to have these real high-end jets so they don't have to stop and refuel because they're doing God's business. You know, they got to get the gospel out. They don't have time to stop and refuel. You know, so they need to have jets that have longer distance and less refueling because they're such important instruments of God and they're out preaching the gospel. But when you listen to them, they're not preaching the gospel. They're preaching a health gospel. They're preaching a prosperity gospel. They're not preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. They're not talking about a sinner experiencing God's grace through faith, through the work of Christ. They don't talk about that. It's all about health and wealth. So again, Paul's saying, I don't want to be like that. I was never like that. I could be accused of being in the money. So you know what I'll do? I'll just forego my liberty of being compensated and I'll make tents. I'll support myself so that no one can come back and say he's in it for the money. No one could ever say that to Paul because Paul forwent his being compensated. Number three, in verse 13, worker support defended by the priesthood. Notice this one. Verse 13, do you not know that those who perform the sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? Now, this went not only for Israel, but also for the pagan worshipers. In Israel, when a worshiper would bring an offering to the Lord, the first portion of that offering went to the Lord. The next portion went to the priests to compensate the priest. And then the third portion went back to the worshiper. So the very priest that would offer that offering unto the Lord was compensated through the offering of that offering. And it was just a very, very, it was common not only in paganism, but of course, Judaism taught this. And through Moses, when Moses just laid down the guidelines of the tabernacle of Moses and the offerings and the Levitical rites and everything else, he laid it all out that priests were to be supported from the worshipers themselves. The main portion was to go to God, it would then go to the priest, and then it would go to the worshiper. Number four is in verse 14. Workers' support defended by Jesus Christ. Did you know that Jesus defended this? Jesus himself taught that compensation should go to the workers. So in verse 14, he says, so also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. So the million-dollar question is when did Jesus teach this, or when did Jesus endorse this? Well, Jesus did it in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. This was when Jesus first sent out the 12, then he followed it up by sending out the 70 in Luke's gospel. Let me read this to you. And he said to the 70, stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. So Jesus taught when he sent out the 70s that when you go out and preach, I'm going to take care of you. I am going to take care of you through those that you minister to. They're going to invite you in. You're going to stay at their homes. They're going to feed you. And they're even going to give you enough to go on from there to continue to preach the gospel. So they were compensated for their preaching of the gospel, and Jesus sent them out, and he provided for them. Galatians 6:6, and let the one who has taught the word share all good things with him who teaches. So the Bible teaches this. This is taught. But what Paul did here, and what Paul's example is that Paul forewent his privilege. Paul did not demand that they pay him. Paul did not demand that they compensate him. Because Paul chose, based upon his knowledge of the scriptures and his love for God and his love for the reputation of the gospel, says, nope, don't have to worry about me. I'll take care of myself. So Paul even said, I work day and night, that I not be a burden to anyone. That's what he did. So he was almost like our president that sleeps an hour a night. That's what he was doing. So hardly any sleep, making tents so that no one could accuse Paul of taking advantage of the gospel. So this brings us now to the second part now of our passage, verses 15 through 27. This is serving in love. And this was the driving force behind Paul not being compensated, was his love for God, his love for the lost, his love for the gospel. So verse 15 says, but I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. Now, Paul says, by the way, I'm not saying all this to you now so that maybe you could take up an offering and send it to me. That's what he's saying. I'm not doing this now so that, you know what, maybe you ought to compensate me now. Now that you have the knowledge of that, and I've shared with you from life experience and the scriptures, I'm not saying this to shame you, and I'm not saying it so that now you can finally compensate me. That's what Paul's being clear. I'm not doing it for that reason. I'm not doing that at all. But he says, but I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. So Paul wants to speak about the benefit of love. So Paul chose to do this because of his love for the lost, his love for the gospel, his love of the reputation of the gospel. He didn't want anyone saying that, oh, this is how you make money. Look how the way Paul makes all this money. He didn't want that happening. For it would be better for me to die than to have any man make my boast an empty one. So Paul's motive was love, and it was ministry, not money. So there's the heart of the Apostle Paul there. Forgoing his privileges so that Christ would be not mocked, that the gospel would not be made fun of. Now today it's a sad thing because so much of ministry today is based upon money. If you watch these so-called ministries on television, and even some of the radio ones, they beg three or four times in a half-hour show. They're just constantly asking for money. And that should concern us when they're doing that. Because if it is a faith ministry, as they call it, shouldn't they be trusting in the Lord? Why would they use a 15 minutes out of 30 minutes to ask for money? And so maybe God is saying less stations and more Bible teaching. I don't know. But the point is that Paul says, I'm not doing that. That's not what it's about. It's about ministry. It's not about the money. Money's not the focus at all. The focus is ministry, and the money will follow. It's not money, and then we'll see what we can minister. That's not the way Paul did things. It was ministry first is what it was. Look at verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. So Paul's noting that he was expected, he was called by God to preach. So this was a driving force in Paul. This is what God had called Paul to do. God had called him to be an apostle, to be a minister of the gospel. And this is what God, it was a compulsion of Paul. It's what God had called Paul to do. And he says, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. So another way of saying this was, ministry for Paul was not a profession, it was a passion. It was the driving force of his life. It's what he lived and breathed. It was a passion of Paul. I think a very similar statement was made by Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 20, verse 9. Listen to these words of Jeremiah. But if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then my heart becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure. Jeremiah goes, I feel like I'm going to blow up. I can't hold back from preaching. I can't hold back from speaking. I can't do it. It's like fire that's going to burn me up inside. And that was the same passion of Paul. That was his passion. Verse 17, for if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. So again, this Paul decides, I'm going to serve God out of love for God, love for the people, love for the gospel. I'm just going to do it. And Paul says, if I do this voluntarily, I get a reward. What is the reward, Paul? I think it's the joy of the Lord, the joy that God gives you. Any of you here that are involved in ministry, you would be honest here tonight. Raise your hand for you tonight that agree with this statement. That you that serve God in this church, in the ministry, you get more out of your service than probably people get from you. Do you agree with that? I mean, look at this. I mean, this is generally the heart of someone that serves, is that they love serving more than anything. They would much rather serve than many times than be on the other end of just the receiving from the service. That they get so much joy and so much blessing from serving others that their reward is the joy that God gives. And if you've been a Christian for 6 months, or long, you've been here for 6 months or longer, you're not serving, you are missing out. You cannot believe what you're missing out on. It's the purpose of life as a Christian. I love that saying, save to serve. God saves us so that we can serve him. That's why he saved us. It's one of the reasons he saved us. So to not be able to serve the Lord, it almost seems life has no purpose. It has to not be used by God, to not be an extension of God, to not be a blessing of God to others. It really takes really just the purpose of life right out of it. So he says, if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. Let me read this to you out of the New Living Translation. This is 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. Listen to what the New Living Translation says in Peter, care for the flock of God entrusted to you. Watch over it willingly, not grudgingly, not for what you will get out of it, but because you are eager to serve God. That's a beautiful passage. So you're doing it because you love to serve the Lord. You want to serve the Lord. You do it with everything within you. You want to serve him. But Paul then now does the flip side. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. And there are times in our service to the Lord that it is hard. It is difficult. It does cost. And Paul says in those times that it is not fun to do so, or you're not eager to do so, he says, I am reminded of that stewardship, that I'm God's manager and God's entrusted me with management, and it reminds me of my responsibility to do so. So verse 18. So he says, what then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. So there is a joy that comes from not getting your own way. That's the point that he's making. One of the great joys is not having to do something, not being forced to be compensated. I don't want to be compensated, so I choose not to be. And it's one of the great blessings of life to say, you know what? I don't want to be compensated for what I'm doing. I want to do it because I love you and I love the Lord. That's why I want to do it. I think all of us in this room, a few years ago, I never in my life had probably more of an extravagant gift that was given to my wife and I. We had a friend of ours, and she's got some major handicaps. She really does. And she had told us that she wanted to give us a gift, and I said, well, okay, you don't have to do that. I mean, we love you, and we don't really expect anything. She goes, no, it's a gift. It's not something you're going to earn. It's something I want to give to you. So she made us this bedspread. Now, she's got some major physical issues. And she made this incredible handmade bedspread for a king bed that was so intricate. And she went on to tell us that it took 200 hours. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know if I've ever had anyone that has put so much time into a gift. I mean, that's 200 hours. I think of what I could do with 200 hours. That's a lot of hours. And the older you get, you're realizing, boy, that is really precious, that 200 hours. And so you think about that. But I thought to myself, oh my gosh. That I told her, that was so extravagant. And we were so touched by it. And why? Because she simply loved us. She didn't think of the hours. She thought of how we would be so blessed through this bedspread that she had made for us. And it was incredible. I mean, still to this day, I think about it. I say, I can't believe they did that. They put so many hours into something like that. And so he says here in verse 19, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I may win the more." So what Paul is saying here is simply this, his adaptability. That Paul could forego some of his privileges because he chose to do so because there was a greater purpose behind it. He was mobile in his manners, but not mobile in his morals. Paul adapted and would forego certain privileges. Now, he didn't go against morals. He didn't go against, which is clearly right and wrong. That's not what he's talking about here, and we'll get into more detail in just a moment. But the point is that Paul adapted. He gave up certain privileges because he recognized that there was more spiritual fruit. There was something more important that needed to be done that would come through his sacrifice than through him demanding his rights and demanding to be compensated so that I may win the more. And that was behind the whole thing, was the winning of the lost. I am willing to forego my rights of compensation so that those that are lost would not have a hang up on the Lord, would not accuse the Lord or accuse me before the Lord. I'm going to give up all that because the final goal is to win the lost. So I'm going to give up my privileges, and I lovingly give up my privileges so that others may be saved. Look at verse 20. "To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who were in the law." And you see Paul, when you read through the book of Acts, you see Paul taking vows, you see Paul doing all of these things that weren't necessary, but they were necessary to Paul because Paul's motive behind it was to win the lost. That's why he did it. That's why Paul would forego compensation. That's why Paul said, "I would work night and day so I wouldn't be a burden to anybody," because the final goal was salvation. I'm willing to do all of that, and that's the liberty that I have in the Lord. Verse 21, "And to those who are without the law is without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law." You see this, you know, the nursery, the two-year-olds, the kids absolutely, without a doubt, love those adults that will get down on the floor with them. They'll rat pack you. That's what they'll do. They love that. And you all know what it's like. You have grandkids, you have children, and you lay on the ground, and they start pulling on your hair, and you exact, oh, you know, you go, they love, don't they giggle, they laugh? Because what are you doing? You're down at their level. You're right where they're at. And that's what Paul was doing. Didn't have the law, Paul would step down to their level. And deal with pagans, I'll get right down to the level of a pagan. They're bound by the law, trying to fulfill the law. Okay, then I'll talk to them about the law, and I'll meet them right there, and I'll talk about what God says about it. I'll meet them right there. They're superstitious, then I'll meet with them right where they're at, and I'll talk to them about the unknown God. And that's what he did at Athens. And that's what he did. So Paul just got down right at the level where they were at. Did he have to do that? No, he didn't have to do that. He chose to do that because he wanted to win the lost. So verse 22, he says, "To the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some." Now, listen to what Paul is doing here. In seeking to win people to Jesus Christ, the end is to make them like us. But the means to the end is to make ourselves like them. That's what it is. I want to read this to you. This is this quote to me is one of the most marvelous quotes. This is from R.W. Stott, and he said it this way. If they are to become one with us in Christian conviction and experience, we must first become one with them in Christian compassion. We must be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I became like you, now you become like me. And do you understand what he's doing here? Now, we're not talking about compromising morals. We're talking about getting down in non-essentials to where unsaved people are, to identify with them, to become like them, so that they in turn can ultimately become like us. That's what Paul is saying. Now that's amazing when you think about it. Because sometimes as Christians, we stand so aloof from people, and we're so far above them, and we look at a non-believer at work and say, you know, I used to be a vile, wicked sinner just like you. You know, that's how we talk to them. It's like we can't even relate to them. That is the way Paul was. Paul related to them. Paul became like them so that they could become like him. So Paul says, I have become all things to all men so that I may by all means save some. So Paul did not alter his morals or his message in order to reach them. He didn't do that. Verse 23, I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. So Paul's adaptability was all centered around the message of the gospel and the winning lost. That's why he would forego his certain rights and privileges, because the greater was the gospel. The greater was the salvation of those that were lost. Verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Now, Paul now uses the Olympic Games. The Olympic Games were held every 2 years in Corinth. So Paul, no doubt, was well aware of these Olympic or Greek games. And he now uses an illustration of a runner on the track. Each runner had his own little area on the track, his own little lane that he had to stay in. If he got out of that lane, he was disqualified. So Paul looks at all of this and says, man, this is a great illustration of the Christian. Every Christian's in the race. Every single Christian has his place on the track where he needs to run. And they need to run in such a way that they may win. Verse 25, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. A person that signed up to be in the Olympics for 10 months of purity, they underwent this ceremonial cleansing and purity for 10 months prior to the Olympic Games. It was a major commitment of 10 months. But along with that was the everyday, the running, the practice that was all involved. It was all with the idea of wanting to win the race. And he says here in verse 25 that everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. This wreath that they would receive was a garland that was made out of olive leaves or ivy, pine or parsley is what it was made out of. And the judge would stand in the sight of all the runners. So the runners would look over at the judge, and the judge there was holding this wreath, and they were running for that wreath. That's the thing they wanted. Kept their eye on that wreath. That's what I'm running for. I want that prize. But Paul makes it clear here, it's a perishable wreath. I was listening some time back. They had an Olympian that was being interviewed, and he talked about all the years that he put into winning the gold. And he described, they said, what was it like, you know, when you stood there and in the whole world, millions of people were watching you receive this gold medal? He goes, as I was receiving it, it was disappearing before my eyes. He goes, I'd worked so almost my life to get to this point, and as it was being put on, as I was receiving it, It was disappearing before my eyes. So that's what Paul is saying here. This is something that is perishable, but we an imperishable. He's talking about our rewards for service. You know, what we do for Jesus Christ in ministry, what we do in serving Jesus, it's imperishable. It's something that's set ahead of us. It's sent ahead into heaven for us. Verse 26, therefore I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. And who are we fighting? We're fighting ourselves. We're fighting our old flesh that tells, don't read the Bible. We're fighting, you don't want to serve today. We're fighting, you don't need to pray. It's the flesh. We're fighting this thing. Get up fighting. Go to bed fighting it. Wake up in the night fighting it. That's what Paul's talking about. And he says, but I discipline, verse 27, my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself would not be disqualified. This word disqualified means unfit for use. God help me at the very end. The judge looks at me and says, you're unfit. You're DQ'd. You're disqualified is what you are. So this passage and its context is about Paul the worker, not Paul the disciple. It's about us serving God. It's about us making sacrifices in order to serve God, to enjoy the liberty that we have in Christ. I want to close tonight with three brief thoughts about this passage. Number one, what drives me in ministry? Is it me being able to give or me being able to receive? What is it that drives me? Am I more on the receiving end or am I more comfortable on the giving end? Number two, both scriptures and life teach that persons should be compensated for their labors. Love can bring liberation to our service. That I can do this simply because I love. And thirdly, in seeking to win people to Jesus Christ, the end is to make them like us, while the means to the end is to make ourselves like them.